Let us continue now with our introduction to the devout life. Such affections, Philothea, are as directly opposed to devotion as an affection to mortal sin is contrary to charity. They depress and weaken the powers of the Spirit, prevent divine consolations, and open the gate to temptations. Although they do not kill the soul, yet they make it extremely ill. Dying flies, says the wise man, spoil and damage the sweetness of the ointment. His meaning is that flies that do not stay long upon the ointment, but only taste it when passing by, spoil no more than they take, the rest remaining sound. But those that die in the ointment deprive it of its worth and bring it into disdain. In like manner, the venial sins that come upon a devout soul, but do not remain there long, do it no great damage. But if these same sins abide in the soul by an affection that it has for them, they undoubtedly cause it to lose the sweetness of ointment, that is, holy devotion. Spiders do not kill the bees, but they spoil and corrupt their honey, and they so entangle the honeycombs with their web that the bees cannot go on with their work. This is to be understood of times when the spiders linger among them. In like manner, venial sin does not kill the soul, but it spoils devotion and entangles the powers of the soul so much with bad habits and vicious inclinations that she can no longer exert that readiness of charity in which devotion consists. This also is to be understood of times when venial sin continues to dwell in our hearts by the affection with which we cherish it. It is not a matter of great consequence, Philothea, to tell some trifling falsehood, to fall into some little irregularity in words, in actions, in looks, in dress, in mirth, in play, or in dancing, provided that as soon as these spiritual spiders have entered into our conscience, we chase and drive them away, as the bees do the real spiders. But if we permit them to remain in our hearts, and not only that, if we cherish the desire of retaining and multiplying them, we shall soon find our honey destroyed, and the hive of our conscience corrupted and ruined. I ask once more, what likelihood is there that a generous soul should take pleasure in displeasing her God, or having a liking for what would be disagreeable to him, or willingly do that which she knows would give him offense? That we ought to purify ourselves from an affection to useless and dangerous things. Play, dancing, feasting, fine dress, and theatrical shows are things which, considered in their substance, are not evil, but indifferent, and such that they may be used either well or ill. Nevertheless, these things are always dangerous, and to have an affection for them is still more dangerous. I say then, Philothea, that although it be lawful to play, to dance, to wear fine clothes, to be present at innocent comedies, and to feast, yet to have an affection for such things is not only contrary to devotion, but also extremely hurtful and dangerous. The evil does not consist in doing such things, but in a fond attachment to them. Ah, what a pity to sow in the soil of our heart in such vain and foolish affections. They take up the room of good impressions and hinder the sap of our soul from being employed in good inclinations. Thus, the ancient Nazarenes abstained not only from whatever might inebriate, but also from both sweet and sour grapes. This was not because they could intoxicate them, but because of the danger that eating the sour grapes would arouse the desire to eat the fresh grapes, and eating the fresh grapes would provoke an appetite to drink must and wine. Now, I do not say that we can never use these dangerous things, but I affirm that we can never set our affections upon them without prejudice to devotion. When stags have grown too fat, they scatter and retire into their thickets. Being burdened with flesh, they know that they are not in condition to run should they be pursued. So also the heart of man, burdening itself with these unprofitable, superfluous, and dangerous affections, certainly cannot run readily, lightly, and easily after its God, the true end of devotion. Children amuse themselves and run eagerly after butterflies. No one finds fault with them because they are children. But is it not ridiculous, or rather lamentable, to see persons advanced in years fix their heart and affections upon such worthless trifles as those which I've named, which are not only unprofitable, but put us in a danger of falling into many irregularities and disorders in the pursuit of them? Wherefore, my dear Philothea, I say, we must purge ourselves from these affections. Although the acts are not always contrary to devotion, yet the affections are always dangerous to it. That we must purge ourselves from our evil inclinations. We have certain natural inclinations, Philothea, which spring from our particular sins. These are not properly sins, either mortal or venial, but are called imperfections. The acts which proceed from them are termed defects and failings. For example, St. Paula, according to St. Jerome, had so great an inclination to sadness and regret that at the death of her children and husband she was in a danger of dying of grief. This was an imperfection, but not a sin, because she had it against her will. There are some people who are naturally cheerful, while others are of a more morose temper. Some are of an obstinate disposition. Others are inclined to indignation. Some are prone to anger, others to love. In short, there are few in whom we may not observe some of these imperfections. Now, although they are peculiar and natural to each of us, by care and a contrary affection, we may not only correct and moderate them, but even altogether purge and free ourselves from them. I tell you, Philothea, it is necessary that you should do so. As a means has been discovered to change bitter almond trees into sweet by piercing them at the bottom to let out the juice, why may not we let out the juice of our perverse inclinations and become better? There is no nature, though never so good, which may not be perverted to evil by vicious habits. There is no disposition, though never so perverse, that may not, by the grace of God and our own industry, be brought under control and overcome. Wherefore, I shall now proceed to give you certain instructions and to propose certain exercises by which you can purge your soul from dangerous affections, from imperfections, and from all affection for venial sins, and secure your conscience more and more against all mortal sin. May God grant you the grace to practice them well. The second part of the introduction, containing various instructions for elevating the soul to God by prayer and the sacraments. Of the necessity of prayer. Prayer places our understanding in the divine brightness and light and exposes our will to the warmth of heavenly love. There is nothing that so effectually purges our understanding of its ignorance and our will of its depraved affections. It is the holy water that by its flow makes the plants of our good desires grow green and flourish, that cleanses our souls of their imperfections, and that quenches the thirst of passion in our hearts. Above all, I recommend to you mental prayer, the prayer of the heart, and particularly that which concerns the life and passion of our Lord. By making him often the subject of your meditation, your whole soul will be filled with him. You will learn his ways and frame all your actions according to his model. He is the light of the world. It is, therefore, in him and by him and for him that we must be instructed and enlightened. He is the tree of desire, in whose shade we must refresh ourselves. He is the living fountain of Jacob, in which we may wash away all our stains. In fine, little children, by hearing their mother's talk, lisp at first and learn at length to speak their language. So also, by keeping close to our Savior, by meditation, and by observing His words, actions, and affections, by the help of His grace, we shall learn to speak, to act, and to will like Him. Here we must stop, Philothea, as we cannot find access to God the Father except through this gate. Just as the glass in a mirror could never stop our eyes unless the back were tinned or leaded, so we could never, by our own efforts, contemplate in this world the Godhead, had it not been united to the sacred humanity of our Savior, whose life and death is the most suitable, delightful, sweet, and profitable object that we can choose for our ordinary meditation. Not for nothing did our Savior call Himself the bread that came down from heaven. As bread is to be eaten with all sorts of meat, so our Savior should be the subject of our meditation, consideration, and imitation in all our prayers and actions. For the purpose of meditation, His life and death have been disposed and distributed into distinct points by several authors. Those whom I recommend to you are St. Bonaventure, Ballantyne, Bruno, Capalia, Granada, and DuPont. Employ an hour every day before dinner in this spiritual exercise, or if convenient, early in the morning, when your mind will be less distracted and more fresh after the repose of the night. Do not extend it beyond an hour, unless your spiritual director expressly tells you to do so. If you can perform this exercise in church, and if you find there sufficient tranquility, that is the most convenient and comfortable place possible. The reason is that neither father nor mother, nor wife nor husband, nor anyone else could well prevent you from spending 1 hour in church. On the other hand, being perhaps under obligation to them, you could not promise yourself so free an hour at home. Begin all prayers, whether mental or vocal, in the presence of God. Abide by this rule without exception, and you will soon see how profitable it is to you. If you follow my advice, Philothea, you will say your Pater, your Ave, and your Credo in Latin. At the same time, learn perfectly to comprehend the meaning of the words in your own language, so that while saying them in the common language of the Church, you may at the same time relish the wonderful and delicious meaning of those holy prayers. These prayers must be said with a deeply fixed attention and with your affections aroused by the sense of their words. Do not hasten to say many things, but strive to speak from your heart. For one single Pater said with feeling has greater worth than many said quickly and in haste. The Rosary is a very useful form of prayer, provided you know how to say it properly. To do this, procure one of those little books which teach the manner of reciting it. It is good also to say the litanies of Our Lord, of Our Lady, and of the saints, and other vocal prayers which may be found in approved manuals and books of ours. However, if you have the gift of mental prayer, you should always give it the first place. If you cannot say your vocal prayers, either through multiplicity of duties or some other cause, you must not be troubled on that account. Rest content with saying simply, either before or after your meditation, the Lord's Prayer, the Angelic Salutation, and the Apostles' Creed. If during vocal prayer you feel your heart drawn and invited to mental prayer, do not refuse to take it up. Let your mind turn gently that way, without being concerned at not finishing the vocal prayers you intended to say. The choice you have made is more pleasing to God and more profitable to your soul. I accept the divine office if you are obliged to say it. In that case, you must fulfill your obligation. If it should happen, through a pressure of business or some other cause, that your entire morning should pass away without allowing you leisure for the exercise of mental prayer, and this you should not let happen if it's possible to prevent it, try to repair this loss at some remote hour after dinner. By doing it immediately after dinner, before digestion is advanced, you would be drowsy and your health might be injured. But if in the whole course of the day you cannot do this, you must repair this loss by multiplying your ejaculatory prayers, reading some book of devotion, or performing some penance, which may prevent the ill consequences attending this failure. Along with this, make a firm resolution to return to your custom the following day. A short method for meditation, and first of the presence of God, which is the first point of the preparation. Perhaps, Philothea, you do not know how to pray mentally. Unfortunately, this is a thing that few in our age know how to do. For this reason, I give you a short and plain method, until by practice or by reading some of the many good books that have been composed on this subject, you may be more fully instructed. I shall explain to you first the preparation. This consists of two points. First, to place yourself in the presence of God, and second, to invoke His assistance. To assist you to place yourself in the presence of God, I propose four principal means which you will be able to use in this beginning. The first consists in a lively and attentive apprehension of God's absolute presence. That is, that God is in all things and in every place. There is not a place in the world in which He is not most truly present. Just as birds, wherever they fly, always meet with the air, so we, wherever we go, or wherever we are, always find God present. Everyone knows this truth, but everyone does not fully reflect upon it. Blind men, who do not see a prince who is present among them, behave themselves with respect when they are told of His presence. However, because they do not see Him, they easily forget that He is present, and having forgotten it, they still more easily lose their respect for Him. Alas, Philothea, we do not see God who is present with us. Although faith assures us of His presence, yet because we do not behold Him with our eyes, we too often forget Him and behave as though He were very far away from us. Although we well know that He is present in all things, because we do not reflect upon it, we act as if we did not know it. That is why, before prayer, we must always excite in our souls a lively thought and apprehension of the presence of God. This was the mind of David when he exclaimed, "If I descend up into heaven, O my God, Thou art there. If I descend into hell, Thou art there." Thus we should use the words of Jacob, who, when he saw the sacred ladder, said, "Oh, how terrible is this place! Indeed, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He meant that he did not reflect on His presence, for he could not have been ignorant that God was present everywhere. Therefore, when you come to prayer, you must say with your whole heart and in your heart, "O my heart, God is truly here." The second means to place yourself in His sacred presence is to reflect that God is not only in the place in which you are, but that He is in the most particular manner in your heart and in the very center of your spirit. Thus He enlivens and animates by His divine presence, being there as the heart of your heart and as the spirit of your spirit. For just as the soul, being diffused through the whole body, is present in every part thereof, and yet resides in a special manner in the heart, so likewise God is present to all things, and yet resides in a more particular manner in our spirit. For this reason, David calls Him the God of his heart. And St. Paul says that it is in God we live and move and are. Therefore, in consideration of this truth, excite in your heart a profound reverence towards God, who is there so intimately present. A third means is to consider our Savior in His humanity, looking down from heaven on all mankind, but especially on Christians who are His children, and more particularly on such as are at prayer, whose actions and behavior He observes. This is by no means a mere imagination, but a very truth. Although we see him not, yet it is true that he beholds us from above. It was thus that Saint Stephen saw him at the time of his martyrdom. Thus we may truly say with the spouse, "Behold, he standeth behind our wall, looking through the windows, looking through the lattices." A fourth method consists in making use of the imagination by representing to ourselves our Savior in his sacred humanity as if he were near us, as we sometimes imagine a friend to be present, saying, "I imagine that I see him who has done this or that," or "It seems to me that I see him," or something similar. If the most holy sacrament of the altar is present, then this presence is real and not purely imaginary. The species and appearances of bread are like a tapestry behind which our Lord, being really present, sees and observes us, although we cannot actually see him. Hence, you will employ one of these four means of placing yourself in the presence of God before prayer. Do not use them all at once, but one at a time, and that briefly and simply. Of invocation, the second point of the preparation. The invocation is made in the following way. Your soul knows that it is in the presence of God and prostrates itself before him with the most profound reverence. It acknowledges itself most unworthy to appear before so sovereign a majesty. Yet, knowing that this same goodness wills that it should do so, it implores his grace to serve and adore him well in this meditation. For this end, you may use some short, burning words, such as these words of David, "Cast me not, O God, away from thy face, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and I will consider the wondrous things of thy law. Give me understanding, and I will search thy law, and I will keep it with my whole heart. I am thy servant, give me understanding," and similar words. I would also advise you to invoke your guardian angel, as well as the holy saints who had part in the mystery on which you meditate. For example, in meditating on the death of our Lord, you may invoke Our Lady, Saint John, the Magdalene, and the good thief, begging that the affections and interior movements which they then conceived may be communicated to you. Also, in meditating on your own death, you may invoke your guardian angel, who will then be with you, beseeching him to inspire you with proper considerations, and so of other mysteries. On proposing the subject of the mystery, the third point of preparation. After these two general points in the preparation, there remains a third, which is not common to every kind of meditation. It is the one that some call the composition of place, and others the interior lesson. This is nothing else but to represent to your imagination the whole of the mystery on which you desire to meditate, as if it really passed in your presence. For example, if you wish to meditate on our Lord on the cross, imagine that you are on Mount Calvary, and that you there behold and hear all that was done or said on the day of the Passion. Or, if you prefer it, for it is all one, imagine that in the very place where you are they are crucifying our Lord in the manner described by the holy evangelists. I say the same thing when you meditate on death, as I've noted in the meditation upon it, and so also on hell, or in any other like mystery in which visible and sensible objects form a part of the subject. As to other mysteries, such as relate to the greatness of God, the excellency of the virtues, or the end for which we were created, which are invisible things, there is no question of using this kind of imagination. It is true that we may use some similitude or comparison to assist us in the consideration of these subjects, but this is attended with some difficulty. My intention is to instruct you in so plain and easy a manner that your mind may not be burdened too much with making such devices. By means of the imagination, we confine our mind within the mystery on which we meditate, that it may not ramble to and fro, just as we shut up a bird in a cage, or tie a hawk by his leash, so that he may rest on the hand. Some may perhaps tell you that it is better to use the simple thought of faith, and to conceive the subject in the manner entirely mental and spiritual in the representation of the mysteries, or else to imagine that the things take place in your own soul. This method is too subtle for beginners. Therefore, until God raises you higher, Philothea, I advise you to remain in the low valley which I have shown you. Of Considerations, the second part of meditation. After the act of the imagination, there follows the act of the understanding, which we call meditation. This is nothing other than one or more considerations made in order to raise our affections to God and heavenly things. Hence, meditation is different from study and other thoughts and reflections, which do not have the love of God or our spiritual welfare for our object, but some other end or purpose, such as to acquire learning, to write, or to dispute. Having confined your mind within the limits of the subject on which you desire to meditate, as I've already said, either by means of the imagination, if the matter be sensible, or by a simple proposal of it, if it is not sensible, begin to form considerations on it according to the models I have proposed to you in the foregoing meditations. Should your mind find sufficient savor, light, and fruit in any one of them, occupy yourself in it without going further. Do like the bees, who never quit a flower so long as they can extract any honey from it. If after a little hesitation and trial you do not succeed with one consideration according to your wishes, proceed to another. But go calmly and tranquilly in this manner, without hurrying yourself. Of Affections and Resolutions, the third part of meditation. Meditation produces pious motions in the will, or affective part of our soul, such as the love of God and of our neighbor, a desire for paradise and glory, zeal for the salvation of souls, imitation of the life of our Lord, compassion, admiration, joy, the fear of God's displeasure, of judgment, and of hell, hatred of sin, confidence in the goodness and mercy of God, and deep sorrow for the sins of our past life. In these affections, our hearts should open themselves and expand as much as possible. If you wish to be aided in this, take in hand the first volume of the Meditations by Dom Andrea Capella and consult its preface. In it, he shows the manner of enlarging these affections. Pier Arias does this more largely in his treatise on prayer. Yet you must not dwell upon these general reflections, Philothea, without determining to reduce them to special and particular resolutions for your own correction and amendment. For example, the first word that our Lord spoke on the cross will doubtless excite in your soul a holy desire to imitate him, namely, a desire to pardon your enemies and to love them. But I now say that this will avail you little if you do not add to the desire a special resolution of this sort. Well then, I will not hereafter be offended at the vexatious words that such and such a man or such and such a woman, my neighbor, man or woman, my servant or my maid, may say to me, nor at some contemptuous treatment offered me by this one or that, nor resent any affront. On the contrary, I will say and do such and such a thing in order to win him and soften him, and thus also of the others. By this means, Philothea, you will correct your faults in a short time, whereas by affections only your amendment will be but slow and attended with great difficulty. Of the Conclusion and Spiritual Bouquet. Last of all, we must conclude our meditation by forming three acts, which must be done with the utmost humility. The first is the act of thanksgiving, returning thanks to God for the affections and resolutions that He has given us, and for His goodness and mercy, which we have discovered in the mystery meditated upon. The second is the act of offering. By this we offer to God His own goodness and mercy, the death, the blood, and the virtues of His Son, and in union with them our own affections and resolutions. The third act is that of supplication. By this we beseech God and implore Him to communicate to us the graces and virtues of His Son, and to bless our affections and resolutions so that we may faithfully execute them. We then pray for the church, our pastors, relatives, friends, and others, imploring for that end the intercession of Our Lady, of the angels, and of the saints. Lastly, as I've already observed, we conclude by saying the Paternoster and the Ave Maria, which are the general and necessary prayers of all the faithful. Besides all this, as I've already told you, you must gather a little devotional bouquet. This is what I mean. Those who have been walking in a beautiful garden do not willingly depart without gathering in their hands 4 or 5 flowers to smell and keep for the rest of the day. Thus ought we, when our soul has been entertaining itself by meditating on some mystery, to select 1 or 2 or 3 of those points on which we have found most relish, and which are most proper for our advancement, to think frequently on them, and to smell them spiritually during the course of the day. This is to be done in a place in which we have been meditating, either remaining there apart, or walking by ourselves for some time after. Certain profitable instructions on the subject of meditation. Above all things, Philothea, when you rise from meditation, remember the resolutions and decisions you've made and carefully put them into practice on that very day. This is the great fruit of meditation, without which it is often not only unprofitable, but even hurtful. Virtues meditated upon but not practiced sometimes puff up our spirits and courage and make us imagine that we really are such as we have thought and resolved to be. This is doubtless true when our resolutions are lively and solid. They are not so, but rather vain and dangerous when they're not put into practice. Therefore, we must, by all means, strive to practice them and to seek every occasion, little or great, to do so. For example, if I've resolved to gain by mildness of the hearts of such as offend me, I will seek this very day an opportunity to meet them and greet them kindly. If I should not meet them, at least I will speak well of them and pray to God in their behalf. After finishing this mental prayer, be careful not to disturb your heart, lest you spill the precious balm it has received. My meaning is that you must for some time, if possible, observe silence and gently remove your heart from prayer to your other employments. Retain as long as you can the feeling and the affections that you have conceived. When a man has received some precious liquid in a porcelain vase and carries it home, he walks gently. He does not look aside, but generally before him, for fear of stumbling against a stone or making a false step, and sometimes he looks upon the dish he carries for fear of spilling the liquor. You must do the same thing when you finish your meditation. Do not let anything distract you, but look forward with caution. Or, to speak more plainly, should you encounter anyone with whom you are obliged to enter into conversation, there's no help for that, and it is necessary to adjust yourself to it. However, you must watch over your heart so that as little of the liquor of holy prayer as possible may be spilt. You must even accustom yourself to know how to pass from prayer to those occupations which your state of life justly and lawfully requires, even though they are very different from the affections that you have received in prayer. I mean that the lawyer must learn to pass from prayer to pleading, the merchant to commerce, and the married woman to the care of her family, with so much ease and tranquility that their minds may not be disturbed. Since prayer and the duties of your state of life are both in conformity with the will of God, you must learn to pass from the one to the other in the spirit of humility and devotion. You must also know that it sometimes happens that immediately after the preparation, you will feel your affections move toward God. In this case, Philothea, you must yield to the attraction without following the method I have given you. Generally speaking, consideration precedes affections and resolutions. However, when the Holy Spirit gives you the affections before the consideration, you must not then seek the consideration, since it is used for no other purpose than to arouse the affections. In a word, whenever affections present themselves, we must expand our hearts to make room for them, whether they come before or after considerations. Although I have placed the affections after all the considerations, I have done so merely to distinguish more plainly the parts of prayer. Otherwise, it is a general rule never to restrain the affections, but to let them have a free course whenever they present themselves. I say this not only with regard to the other affections, but also in respect of thanksgiving, oblation, and petition, which may likewise be used in the midst of the considerations. They must be restrained no more than the other affections, though afterward, for the conclusion of the meditation, they must be repeated. As for resolutions, they are always to be made after the affections, and just at the end of the whole meditation, before the conclusion. The reason is that in these we represent to ourselves particular and familiar objects. Hence, they would put us in danger of distractions, should we mingle them with our affections. While we are forming our affections and resolutions, it is good to use colloquies and to speak, sometimes to our Lord, sometimes to the angels, and the persons represented in the mysteries, to the saints, to ourselves, to our own hearts, to sinners, and even to insensible creatures, as we see David do in his Psalms, and other saints in their prayers and meditations. Of the dryness which we sometimes experience in meditation. Should it happen, Philothea, that you feel no relish or comfort in meditation, I urge you not to disturb yourself on that account, but sometimes open the door of your heart to vocal prayer. Lament your condition to our Lord, confess your unworthiness, and beseech Him to assist you. Kiss His image if you have it at hand, saying to Him these words of Jacob, "I will not let thee go, O Lord, till thou hast given me thy blessing." Or those of the Canaanean women, "Yea, Lord, I am a dog, for the whelps also eat of the crumbs that fall from the table of their masters." At other times, take up some spiritual book and read it with attention until your spirit is awakened and restored in you. Sometimes you may arouse your heart by some position or action of exterior devotion, such as prostrating yourself on the ground, crossing your hands before your breast, or embracing a crucifix, provided you be alone or in some private place. If after all this you should receive no comfort, do not be disturbed, no matter how excessive the dryness may be, but continue to remain in a devout posture in the presence of God. How many courtiers entered 100 times a year into the prince's presence chamber without hope of speaking to him, but merely to be seen by him and to pay him their homage? So ought we, my dear Philothea, to come to holy prayer, purely and merely to do our duty and to testify our fidelity. Should it please the Divine Majesty to speak to us and aid us by his holy inspirations and interior consolations, it would certainly be a great honor and the sweetest delight. But should it not please him to grant us this favor, and should he leave us without speaking to us any more than if he did not see us, or we were not in his presence, we must not on that account depart. On the contrary, we must continue with respect and devotion in the presence of his adorable Majesty. Unfailingly will he be pleased at our patience, He will note our diligence and perseverance, so that when we begin again to come before Him, He will favor us with His consolations and make us experience the sweetness of His holy prayer. Yet, if He should not do so, let us assure ourselves, Philothea, that it is an exceeding great honor for us to stand before Him and in His sight. Let us continue our introduction to the devout life on the next tape.